Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Our theme in this lesson is one that rings throughout the Bible. It's one of the prime messages of God's prophets and preachers through the ages. The subject is repentance, without which there is no salvation for man from sin. In Acts chapter 17, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead." Paul preached this message in Athens before the philosophers of his day, who were considered worldly wise. He had noted their gods and their altars, and his spirit was stirred in him. He taught them of the living and true God, insisting that repentance was necessary to salvation. Jesus had said, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Luke 13 and verse 3. And Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The very first command given in answer to the question asked by believers as to what they must do to be saved on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent." And to a man who had heard Philip preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the name of Christ in Samaria, and who had believed the message, and who had been baptized only to fall away again into sin, Peter instructed him, "Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness." Over and over we hear the admonition to repent. John the Baptist came preaching the coming of the Savior and of the kingdom, urging people to prepare themselves, commanding them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3 and verse 2. Repentance attacks one of the satanic strongholds and barriers between God and man. One of the most wonderful and powerful obstacles to salvation is that obstinacy of the human will. It's wonderful in the sense that one wonders why man wants to stand so stubbornly against the will of God. Let us consider a few biblical examples of this. God sent King Saul to destroy the wicked people of Amalek in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now Saul wrought a great victory over these enemies of Israel, but he did not do what God instructed. Yet upon his return from battle and hearing the inquiry from Samuel regarding the preserved sheep and cattle, he insisted, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord," 1 Samuel 15:13. Of course, he had not done so. And if so, what meant the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen, as well as the presence of King Agag? Saul explained that the people had spared those things in order to sacrifice them to God. And Samuel told him that the Lord had rejected him because of his disobedience. Even though he agreed that he was instructed to destroy everything, and in face of the undeniable evidence that he had not done this, he still contended, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Blaming his wrongs on the people, he stubbornly defended himself in his evil ways. And Samuel told him, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Friend, is it not obvious? The fall of Saul was due to his own obstinate will. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we read of a man named Naaman, who was the captain of the Syrian army, who was also a leper. Upon learning through an Israelite maid of a prophet in Samaria that could heal him, he went there in search of his health. He made several mistakes by going to the wrong man, expecting cure from the wrong source. But eventually he came to the home of the prophet Elisha. He was directed to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and he would be healed. But this angered him, and he was about to return to Syria in a rage. He refused to obey the simple command that was given him. And what was his problem? It was his pride. It was his own stubborn will that he should be healed some other way. It is the desire of every gospel preacher to have the ability to persuade people to repent. This is the hardest task. Once a person has truly repented, the rest of the acts of obedience come relatively easy. Truly penitent people will not hesitate to confess Christ, or to be baptized, or to do what must be done to live a faithful life as a Christian. And while we bemoan our inability to get people to repent, we must remember that even the Lord Jesus had this same trouble with people. We read in Matthew chapter 11, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." And once again Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Matthew 12 and verse 41. Friend, it is important to establish just what repentance is and how it is produced. Without it, there is no salvation. And sometimes we can place a concept in perspective by learning what it is not, and by learning just how it relates to things closely connected with it. And this we now shall do. Repentance is closely associated with sorrow, but repentance is not the same as sorrow. True, there is no repentance until there is sorrow, but there are two kinds of sorrow. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7, 9-11, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now, Paul had written them earlier in 1 Corinthians regarding a sinful brother, one taken in sin such as was not even found among the Gentiles, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Christians there had tolerated that sinfulness rather than sorrowing over it. And Paul wrote strong words of condemnation, both the sinful brother and the rest of them, for not being offended by the sin. He wrote, "For the salvation of them all." He urged that matters either be corrected or the sinful brother be disciplined. 2 Corinthians shows the success of his efforts because the church was made sorry for tolerating sin, and the sinful brother was provoked to repent also. They were made sorry, but made sorry after a godly sort. That kind of sorrow produced repentance. Worldly sorrow produces death. The reactions of Peter and Judas illustrate the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Peter, when confronted with the fact that he had denied the Lord, went out and wept bitterly. He was sorry. But he also turned again to serve the Lord. Whereas Judas betrayed Christ, and his evil was apparent to him. He was also sorry, but not after a godly sort. He hanged himself rather than returning to the Lord. He was sorry he had gotten caught in his wickedness, whereas Peter was sorry he had offended Christ. Godly sorrow, though it is not repentance, precedes repentance. And repentance is not the reformation of life. Reformation is the fruit of repentance. As godly sorrow goes before repentance and produces it, reformation of life follows repentance. We turn just here to read from Luke the 3rd chapter and the preaching of John the Baptist. And then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people ask him, saying, What shall we do then? And he answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and he said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. Be content with your wages. Here, dear people, we learn where John the Baptist taught the necessity of the fruit of repentance. And the fruit of repentance is a changed life. In Acts the 16th chapter, we see the evidence of repentance in the behavior of the jailer toward Paul and Silas. Earlier, he had commanded their beating. Later, he washed their stripes. There had been a change in that man, had it not? Paul wrote, How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6 and verse 2. Genuine repentance produces a reformed life. Repentance stands between godly sorrow and the reformed life. Repentance is a change of the will, the change of mind, a renunciation of the stubborn, rebellious, sinful will of self, and the humbling of oneself before the will of Christ. As Christ taught, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Repentance is demonstrated in several biblical characters. Saul of Tarsus was once a persecutor of Christ, but later a preacher of Christ. He was once an antagonist, but later an advocate of the Lord. Well, what had happened? He had repented. Paul wrote in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And look again at the man we mentioned a moment ago, the man named Naaman. Once he was in a rage. Later, he was in the river. Well, what happened? He was persuaded to repent and to change his mind. That resulted in a change of behavior. Jesus said in Matthew 21, But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. Now this tells us what repentance is. The Bible teaches that a person is led to repentance two ways. Now these two ways are not separate and apart from one another, but they both work together. One way is by preaching the terror of the Lord. Did not Christ warn of the coming judgment? Did he not warn of the condemnation of those who refuse to repent, as we read from Matthew chapter 11? Did not Jonah provoke the people of Nineveh to repent by warning them of destruction that would befall them because of their wickedness? Paul wrote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences," 2 Corinthians 5:10-11. Is the warning of punishment really calculated to produce repentance? Well, just seriously consider the question yourself. Consider what it means to be lost, and doomed, and damned, and heading for the eternal torment of hell from which there is no escape unless you now repent. When you read of the wrath of a just God against the wickedness that defiles his holiness, when you read of his hatred of sin, can you be content to continue in the ways that show your contempt and distrust of the very God that made you and sustained you and shall judge you? Surely the warnings of hell are warnings of love, intended to lead people to repent. And the other way that men are led to repent is by preaching the goodness of God. Paul wrote in Romans 2 and verse 14, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Friend, consider the beauty of the world in which we live and the manifold provisions of it. Look at the operation of nature that God has set in order. Think not only of the physical blessings, but the spiritual blessings he provides through the giving and the sacrificing of his only begotten Son. Has there ever been a more meaningful demonstration of love and mercy and grace and compassion to a more undeserving horde of violators than that which God has demonstrated toward sinful man? Let your mind dwell on the promised glories of heaven offered to the faithful. Does not this bend your will and your heart to turn, to change your mind, to reform your life as a result? In Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What greater love could one show than that which God has shown? And John wrote, "We love him because he first loved us." The knowledge of this, friend, leads us to repentance. So let us be convinced, however, that the rejection of the command to repent will bar us from heaven, will keep us from the fellowship with deity, will prevent the forgiveness of our sins, and will cause our eternal sorrow in hell. Repentance is indispensable to our spiritual well-being. In Matthew 13, "For this people's heart is wax gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, or turn again, and I should heal them." The stubborn, rebellious, unyielding human heart must repent if ever the joys of the Lord are to be ours to enjoy. Jesus said it as plainly as one could say it, "Except ye repent, ye shall perish." It is noteworthy how God has included repentance in his plan to save the sinner who has never come to Christ. He has taught that we must believe in Christ, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be baptized into Christ. It is also noteworthy to see that he has included repentance in the restoration of a fallen child of God. The child of God that has fallen into disgrace and reproach and is away from home from God, he is to repent and to confess his sins and pray to God that God might forgive him. In both instances, the Word of God includes the necessity of repentance. Friend, will you not repent? This has been A Burning Fire. And your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.